We are now in the second chapter of Mark. Spent a lot of time in chapter one as there was so much important material there that we needed to cover. And I woke up this morning with such excitement to preach this passage. I'm excited every Sunday, but there are some passages that are so memorable that you just can't ignore the significance of them. And this is one of them because, as with Mark, Matthew, and Luke, this is one of the stories, one of the passages, one of the historical events that happened in the life of Jesus that is found in all three synoptic gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not found in John, but contained here in this passage is such profound truth that I titled this message, Your Greatest Need. I hope that by the end of this passage, you will see and understand what every single person's greatest need is. This paralytic who finds himself right before Jesus, who desperately desires a healing of his physical body, quickly discovers what his greatest need is even before Jesus heals him of his paralysis. And so let's see what happens in this amazing, stunning passage, and let's see how this drama unfolds. Mark 2, starting at verse 1, and we will read to verse 12. When he, Jesus, had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet and on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, We have never seen anything like this. Thus says the word of our Lord. Heavenly Father, speak to us as we travel through this amazing passage. Open our hearts and let us realize what our greatest need is as we seek to understand what you are saying to all those who are in this home in Capernaum. What you're saying to the paralytic, what you're saying to the scribes, and just how critical it is for not only our lives here on earth, but as we pass on from here to eternity, how we need your forgiveness so that we can have an eternal relationship with you, forgiven of our sins. Bless the preaching of this word for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So today, I want you to ask yourself that most important, that most pressing question that really is embedded in the scripture. I'm sure you woke up this morning with lots on your mind. I know I did. Of course, I woke up with this passage on my mind, but being a human being, I realize and know that there are many things that I need. And so you have to ask yourself, what is my biggest need? What is my greatest need? I am sure as that question is posed to you, many things come into your mind. We all have needs. Some of us have more needs than others, you might say. But humans, by and large, are needy people, right? We all need things to survive in this life. You could also say there are many things that we want. There are many things that we desire. And in and of some of those selves, of those things, they might not necessarily be wrong to want, need, or desire those things. We all need and desire money, financial stability. We all want, well, maybe not all of us, but we all want a job so we can support ourselves and our families. We all want friendships and companionship. We all want a roof over our head. We all want and need food in order for our physical bodies to continue in good health. We want friendships. A lot of us want to get married. We want children. Some of us say we need children. We want or need a good education. Some of us, especially in these perilous times, uncertain times, need a secure future. We want robust 401ks and a social security that won't wear out. Many people are hungry for reform in our country and in our government and in our political system. But as we combine all these needs that we want or that we need, most people either ignore or forget or don't even want to think about their greatest need that has to do not only with their earthly life, but also with their eternal life. We get so focused, so tunnel visioned in regards to this life and this life alone. We don't think about the utter importance of what happens in the next life. Sometimes we tend to forget that our heart can stop beating just like that. We tend to forget that we could be driving down the road and the truck that is coming toward us could cross over that yellow line, hit our car, and we could be sent into eternity. The Bible says over and over, our life is but a breath, a vapor. Psalm 90, I think it's verse 12. Count the number of your days so that you may have a heart of wisdom. We have, as human beings, a great need, the most important need. If the airplane is going down and you have a chance of survival, your greatest need is not a pack of peanuts. Your greatest need is a parachute. If the ship is going down, your greatest need is not what you're going to do next on that ship to be entertained. Your greatest need in order to survive and live is a lifeboat. When you're drowning in the water, you're not asking someone as you're screaming for a volleyball to be thrown to you. You want a life vest to be thrown to you so you can be rescued. What is your greatest need now in this life? And what happens when you transfer from this life into the next? In this passage, Jesus speaks about man's greatest need that far exceeds every other single need that you think you need. While all those other things, like I said, are okay to desire, okay to want, and a lot of them are a necessity in order for us to continue to live, there is one thing we should be seeking the most, and that is forgiveness from God so that we might be reconciled to God. That is your and my biggest need. Because why? As I preach here every single Sunday, our sin, your sin, The entire world's sin separates you from God. Your sin is the cause, is the reason for our death, physically, and our second death spiritually. It's what separates us not only from God, but from his heavenly, glorified, gracious, kind, and merciful presence as we are sent to hell with worthy judgment and a just judgment upon us for our sin. Sin is the worst terminal, paralyzing disease any one of us has, which has the greatest consequences. But a few more questions that I hope this leads us to that you can ask yourself right now is this. How can I be forgiven? Who forgives me? Who can forgive me? And is this forgiveness available to me right now on this day? And thus, we see Jesus here in Mark chapter 2 offering this man, this paralytic, who can't even walk, Jesus offers him his greatest need and our greatest need too, for those who come to him repent and trust in him. And so let's look at what unfolds in this memorable drama here in Mark chapter 2. We find ourselves back in which city? Capernaum. We find ourselves in the headquarters of Jesus Christ's ministry. We've been here for some time in chapter 1. And Jesus, if you recall from last week, healed a leper who came out of hiding, who desperately wanted healing from his skin disease of leprosy that caused him to be ostracized from all society. Jesus instantaneously heals this leper and then tells him, go tell the priest, but don't broadcast this to everyone. But the leper did not listen because he was just so excited that he was healed that he went and told everybody, and the word spread even more, so much so that Jesus could not enter into any of the major towns or villages. So for some time, Jesus had to go away from some of these cities because, don't forget, people were always just looking for miracles and healings. They didn't want the forgiveness and discipleship that Jesus demanded from them. Remember, his greatest and most important critical message that he got out was the preaching of the gospel of the good news of the kingdom, that you must repent and believe on him. So here we are in Capernaum in chapter 2, verse 1. And Mark says that after several days, it was actually most likely months, that Jesus returned to the home of most likely Peter and Andrew. He could have been staying, maybe some people say, at his mother's house, Mary. But irrespective of where he stayed, when he got there, the news spread again, Jesus is back. And thus, when he got there, after circling around the area, continuing to do what Jesus did, droves of people came to Jesus, filled up this house where he was staying, so much so that the crowd could not be contained inside the house, that it poured out through the door out onto the streets. In verse 2, Mark again, as is typical of Mark, details the size of this crowd. He always tells the people just how many people came to see Jesus. It wasn't just a couple people lingering around. It was a massive crowd. Mark says that many were gathered. Many were gathered. You know, Jesus drew such large crowds, sometimes upward of 20,000 people. I mean, that's quite the tent meeting. 20,000 people. When he fed the multitude the bread and the fish, it says 5,000 men, not including women and children. If you would include them, that would be added up to close to 20,000. Who were here? Who was here in attendance to hear Jesus? Well, we get more information from Luke and Matthew. Luke writes that Pharisees also came, along with the teachers of the law, the scribes. They were present. Most likely they were there for ulterior motives. They didn't really want what Jesus offered them. They were there to investigate just who is this popular teacher that is gaining so much attraction. Luke also says that people from every village of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem were present. This was a huge crowd. Just imagine this small house on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee with, it could have been thousands of people. Imagine hundreds to thousands of people at your house wanting to hear this man speak. And what was Jesus doing there? At the outset of this chapter, he wasn't healing. He wasn't casting out demons. Mark tells us that he was speaking the word to them. He was speaking the word to them. Definite article, the word. This wasn't just any teaching. Probably it was the gospel, the teaching about the kingdom, what these people desperately needed to hear, right? As Jesus said in the previous chapter, this is why he came, to preach from village to village so that people might know the truth, because Jesus Christ is the truth. Now in verse 3, and you'll notice today I don't have a outline. I don't have a 3-point outline. The outline is just verse by verse, okay? So I'm not imposing an outline on today's passage. We're just going through it verse by verse. I want you to understand as we lead up, it, especially to verse 5, what the zenith of this story really is. But look, Jesus is there teaching. And in verse 3, he gets interrupted. He was teaching the truth of the gospel. And in verse 3, it says, they came. Who came? They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Jesus oftentimes is interrupted while he is teaching. And he always, as you will see, takes hold of these moments to teach an even more significant eternal truth to these people. That's what he always does. He utilizes the occasion to teach eternal truth, and this time he does it once again through an amazing miracle. Through an amazing miracle. And here, through that miracle, through what he does to these four men who are carrying this pathetic man who is a paralytic, he teaches them about forgiveness. And Jesus demonstrates his divine prerogative to forgive sins, which, as we will find out, only God can do. Which, again, as the Gospels persistently say and prove, is that Jesus is God. And being that he is God, he tells us the truth of what our greatest need is. These men carry this paralyzed man on this stretcher, on this bed, on this wooden plank, on a gurney. I mean, you just really have to read this and imagine what's going on. A crowd surrounding Jesus. These men come carrying him. I don't know why they didn't come before. Why are they coming just now? The text doesn't say that. But we do know he was paralyzed. Paralysis. He was paralyzed. What does that mean? It designates a nervous affliction, variously known as paralysis or palsy, the latter denoting loss of motor power in a muscle or set of muscles and being equivalent to motor paralysis. That's just a dictionary definition of what this man had. Obviously, he could not walk. He was a quadriplegic, and he was being carried by four men who were his good friends, who wanted to get him right before Jesus. They loved him enough to get through this crowd, climb the roof, dig a hole in it, and put him down right before Jesus. They knew what this man needed. He needed Jesus Christ. In verse 4, once again, Mark mentions the large crowd that blocked the men from getting through. So these men go through drastic measures. Okay, this is where it's almost an element of humor here, what they did right in front of Jesus. I mean, what a scene. What faith being demonstrated here. What desperation to get an audience with Jesus Christ. Just like that leper who wanted his healing. Just like Peter's mother-in-law who wanted her fever to be healed. They knew that their need could only be met by Christ Jesus. And so we got to also ask ourselves, and all of us are needy in some way, shape, or form. When you do have a need, where do you go? To whom do you go first? What is priority? What is preeminent? Do you run to Jesus or do you run to someone else? Do you go to him in prayer? Do you go to his word to seek wisdom? And so over and over, we see these people going straight. They're making a beeline to Jesus Christ. And in verse 4 and onward, what Mark tells us is that they literally unroofed the roof. I mean, they took the tiles off. They started digging. They removed the branches and the clay that first century Palestine homes were typically made of. It would have been a one-story house, most likely with stairs on the side that led up to this roof. And so here they are pushing the crowd, get out of my way. We got to get our friend to Jesus. And they climb up the stairs and they're like, how are we going to do this? I mean, did they use their hands? Did they grab a shovel that maybe Peter had on his roof? They started digging. We got to get this man lowered down to Jesus no matter what it takes. And I always try to imagine, you know, let's say I'm preaching right now and all of a sudden we hear the stomping on our roof. What did Jesus do while he was teaching? Did he stop? Was he just going there like this, crossing his arms, waiting? Was everyone just trying to figure out what was going to happen next? You can only imagine with what roofs were made of back then, that dust and debris would have been falling on people's heads and into their eyes. And then once they finally dug a hole large enough to get their friend down, it says that they lowered him down. I mean, maybe they saw some ropes on Peter's roof that might have been a part of his tackle for fishing, and they connected them or tied them to all four corners, and they lowered them down. I mean, what a feat of ingenuity that this took to get them to Jesus. They must have really loved their friend who was paralyzed to go through all that trouble. And because of what they did, Jesus recognized their amazing faith by the arduous work at getting their friend to him. They were creative in the way they got Jesus, or the way they got their friend to Jesus. This week, on Tuesday, I had the really wonderful opportunity of meeting one of our missionaries that we support, Amer, who works for Jews for Jesus. And I spent almost 2 hours with he and his family, and we talked about his ministry in New York City, which I love, used to live there. And he shared with me that he will go and do anything just to spark some conversation so that he can lead people to the gospel. He takes his talents of painting and goes to the streets and is painting on the walls, on the murals, and people start talking to him. And that ultimately eventually leads to gospel conversation. Amer and other people like him are creative in the way they get the gospel to people. And so must we. The message never changes. The gospel always remains the same. But how are we getting the gospel message to people who so desperately need Christ? And now we get to verse 5, and this is the apex of this passage. We're going to park here for a little bit, okay? So put the car in park. We're not going to move forward for just a few moments here, okay? This is really where the action starts to take place. I love it, and I hope you love it too. They make all this ruckus. They dig through the roof, lower their friend down, and what happens? Jesus didn't reprimand them for tearing a hole through the roof. He didn't even say anything about the man's debilitating condition. It's not that Jesus didn't care, because he does. Jesus focuses on something else. What does he focus on? Look at verse 5. Jesus seeing what? Their faith. He saw their faith. Throughout the Gospels, you're going to see Jesus recognizing and even commending people, or even sometimes being amazed at the lack of faith in some people. And it's a faith that trusted and believed what Jesus could do, especially in the midst of dire and seemingly helpless circumstances. This is faith in action. This isn't dead faith here. Whether these men verbalized their faith or not doesn't matter. They proved their faith by what they were doing before Jesus Christ. They exhibited that they had faith by their action. They do everything in their power to run to Jesus, even if it means tearing up someone else's house. Jesus recognized, as you continue to read the gospel, listen, he recognized the faith of the woman who had a bleeding issue for 12 years. He recognized the faith of blind Bartimaeus, who was healed of his blindness. He recognized the faith of the Roman centurion, whose servant was about to die and was healed by Jesus. And Jesus even said, I haven't even found such faith in all of Israel. Jesus recognized the faith of the woman, the sinner, who wiped his feet with her tears. And Jesus forgave her of her multitude of sin. Jesus recognized the faith of the one leper in the book of Luke who got healed out of 10, who was the only one to come back and say, thank you, Jesus. And he was healed because of his faith and forgiven as well. Jesus recognized the faith of the Syrophoenician woman from Tyre, whose daughter was possessed, and she wasn't even a Jew. And Jesus healed her daughter from afar and was amazed at her great faith. Faith is critical to Jesus. Faith is what brings a sinner to salvation. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, by grace you have been saved. Not based on any works that you perform, but by grace through what? Faith. But faith, biblically speaking, isn't just any faith. It's not a faith in faith, as the world says. It's not a blind faith. It's not a belief that doesn't have any substance, foundation, or isn't rooted in truth. The faith of the Bible is not being open-minded. You know, being open-minded is one of the worst things that you can have, because once you're open-minded, you're susceptible to anything that comes into your mind. Christ tells us to be biblically minded, Christ-minded. Faith in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It's not a leap in the dark. Faith in the Bible is always directed towards the object of faith, God himself, the one true God. That is important. That is important. And Jesus talks about, commends, and even rebukes at either the great faith people have or the little faith people have. And as Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us, we cannot please God without faith. And those who come to him in faith will be rewarded. And these four men and the paralytic were rewarded by their great faith. And we're about to see that. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, everyone sitting here today, our faith is securely and firmly secured in the person, in the work, and in the doctrine of Christ himself, found in his word. You and I, who are in Christ, don't wander around aimlessly, hoping that what we believe is real. Oh, I hope that this is real. Is that how you live out your faith? We don't muster up our faith. Our faith is a gift to us by God. We don't believe in myths. We don't believe in fantasies. We don't believe that this is fictional. Our faith is grounded, listen, in the objective, not subjective, not your feelings, not your opinions, not your emotions, not your subjective experiences, but in the objective historical, verifiable, trustworthy accuracy of the Bible and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Our faith finds assurance in the absolute perfections of God's unassailable attributes and trustworthiness. Amen. Hebrews 11, verse 1 gives us the biblical definition of faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Notice those two key words there, assurance and conviction. Not, oh, I just hope so. I hope that what God says in his word maybe might come to pass. No, you, through your faith that God has given to you as a gift when he regenerated you and caused you to be born again and has given you a new heart, he has given you, based on his word, his promises, his perfect character, assurance and conviction of the things that he promised. We are certain and are persuaded based on the confidence of Christ, his word, which are 110% trustworthy. We are persuaded of Christ and his word in our hearts. And that is what we see here in action here with these four men and the paralyzed man. They had faith in Christ Jesus and nothing else. They went directly to him, knowing for certain what he could do based on who he was, based on his past demonstration of healing others, and based on his authoritative teachings and power. And based on that, they were rewarded. What a great reward. But this is it. They came there getting a double blessing. They came there with expecting one thing from Jesus, but they got something else that they were not expecting. Before Jesus heals this paralytic, he does something first that is even more important than an earthly, physical, bodily healing. It is this man's greatest need. It took people by surprise in that house that day what Jesus is about to say. Took him by surprise. And Jesus knows too who is in the audience. He knows what their reaction is going to be. What does Jesus say? Verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven. Whoa. This takes another turn that they weren't expecting. Sins are forgiven? I mean, this points back to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The first thing that Jesus preached was what? Repent and believe in the gospel. Because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings forgiveness of your sin. This man's sickness drove him to Christ to receive an even greater healing than what he was expecting. And what people, you and I, need to realize is that even though if they are cured and healed of their disease, of their sickness, and God can do that, right? But even if they are and they do not repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, their time for rejecting the truth and the gospel, their time spent in eternity in hell will be a gazillion times worse than any painful sickness they ever had. In Luke chapter 13, when the Tower of Siloam fell on the people, when Pontius Pilate killed the people in the temple and mixed their blood with the sacrifice, the people came to Jesus and said, "What about them? Why did that happen?" And Jesus said to them, "Unless you repent, you too will likewise perish." Jesus is serious about us getting right with God. Now, in that time, in the Jewish Judaism of that time, most people thought that when you were sick, that was in direct correlation with your sickness. You're sick, that means you must be engaged in some horrendous sin and you deserve that. I mean, it's like that in a lot of parts of the world. I could tell many stories about my time in India where Hindus would tell me they won't help people on the streets because they deserve what they get based on their past life. And so this is their karma being worked out. But nevertheless, we got to understand this biblical doctrine. Sickness and death and disease is a direct result of the fall, of the curse, of sin being present in the world. It doesn't necessarily mean that this man here committed some sin that caused his paralysis. It could have been, right? John chapter 9, the book of Job even. In John 9, there was the blind man. And they asked Jesus, why is this man blind? For some sin that he committed? No, Jesus said, it's so that the glory of God might be demonstrated in him. But it is possible that sin can result in sickness as a chastisement upon someone. Psalm 41, verses 3 and 4 say this, the Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed in his illness. You restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul. For what? I have sinned against you. Nevertheless, though, whether sin has caused a sickness or not, we all know that the wages of sin is what? Death. All sickness and all death is a consequence and result of the deadly reality of sin in every single human being. After Adam and Eve sinned, everyone after them all died. And this is something we can learn. Sickness and disease that might ravage our body should be a wake-up call to those who aren't in Christ, reminding them that death is at the door and they need their greatest need fulfilled, God's forgiveness. Are you forgiven today? Do you think you might continue to live for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years? Learn to count the number of your days so that you might have a heart of wisdom. Today is the day of salvation. Get right with God. And so Jesus knew that this man needed forgiveness of sins before being healed of his paralysis. Jesus knew that it was better for this man to enter into life maimed than enter into hell healed and spend an eternity in hell. Have you ever heard of Johnny Erickson Tada? At 17, she went diving in a lake back in, I think, 1968. 17 years old. She didn't realize how shallow the water was. And when she dove into the water, she hit her head on a rock at 17. And from that day on, she's been paralyzed from the shoulders down. She said this. She said, I would rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet without him. That's amazing. Obviously, all those who have been coming to Jesus during his earthly ministry wanted healing of their body, but Jesus knew what their greatest healing was. And this is the first time in Mark we see Jesus actually forgiving someone for their sin. Forgiving someone. Forgiveness. That's a term we throw around without really even grasping what it means in our lives. What is forgiveness? When Jesus says, I forgive you, what does that mean? Well, it means you are pardoned. You are released from something. What are you pardoned and released from? In the biblical case, you are released and pardoned from the consequences and the guilt and the culpability of being a sinner in judgment of God. Forgiveness in the Bible is a legal term, which usually means a pardon from some kind of debt that you accrued. And in this case, it's a debt from the penalty of sin. Colossians 2, verse 14 provides us a picture of our debt. All of our debt, all of our sin being canceled by what Jesus did on the cross. He took our debt, our penalty upon himself, our punishment, and he wiped it clean. He wiped the slate clean. But this is it, never to remember your sins anymore. as Psalm 103 says that Liam just read. You and I offended. Every man and woman and child has offended and broke the law of an infinite holy God, and everyone deserves an infinite punishment. The wages of sin is death, but sometimes we forget what's after that. But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus, and he paid it for us so we might have it for free. Think you get in the mail one day a letter from the IRS that says you owe $50 trillion in taxes. You would fall to your knees and cry out, who has $50 trillion? I know that seems extreme, but that is, doesn't even come close to the infinite sin that we have committed against an infinite, eternal, and holy God. Think of it in that terms. The $1 trillion of debt in sin that you have accrued, Christ paid it all on the cross and has forgiven your sins for those of you who come to him in faith and repentance, wiped out. That's what happens here. That is why it's called amazing grace. It's almost unthinkable. This paralyzed man needed a physical healing, but he got the best healing ever. Forgiveness of his sins. He probably knew himself to be a sinner, I'm guessing. Jesus adds a special touch when he talks to this man. He calls him son. Child in the Greek. He addresses him in this tender, affectionate, compassionate manner. In Matthew, Jesus says, take courage, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. This man came for healing, but he got both healing and forgiveness. He got a physical healing and he got an eternal healing. A few months ago, Jyoti and I were very hungry for cheeseburgers because there was one person here in this congregation whose name shall not be named who kept talking about these cheeseburgers he had at home that he made on the grill, and they were so delicious. And he told me about that, and I, from there on out, I'm like, I need a cheeseburger. And I went home and I told Jyoti, we need a cheeseburger. I can't get it out of my mind. Let's go to Culver's. We had a need to be met. And so we got in the car, drove to Culver's, ordered our burgers. We pulled around and ate in the parking lot because it was COVID time, still is. And we were eating our cheeseburger, and I see this young teenage waiter from Culver's come up to our door and said, would you like this ice cream? We made one too many. Would you like it? And I said, well, sure. And we ate it and it was delicious. And I said to the waiter, I said, is it free? And he said, well, duh. And we enjoyed that ice cream. And that made me think about this. We went to Culver's wanting to fulfill our craving for a burger, and we got that, but we got something else that we didn't expect, an ice cream, which doesn't compare to the forgiveness we receive in Christ. This man went to go receive a physical healing for his body, and yet he went there receiving the free offer of forgiveness by Christ Jesus. But let's keep going. Isn't God's word amazing? I mean, right now as I'm preaching it, my heart, I just want to cry because that is how amazing our Lord is. If you cannot experience that right now, why are you here? Verse 6, though, goes from this tender moment of this man receiving forgiveness to what? The scribes, the great teachers of the law, the Pharisees. They see Jesus offering this man his greatest need, and what do these scribes do? They start reasoning in their hearts. They deliberate about what Jesus just said. Your sins are forgiven? As we'll see, the scribes always show hostility towards Jesus. In fact, their hostility even eventually led to them putting him on the cross. And they sat there with this smug disbelief at what Jesus had just said. Did I hear that right? He's going to forgive this man? Now, Jesus didn't go around all the time saying, I am God, I am God, I am God. He didn't need to. He substantiated his teaching with his power. He demonstrated before thousands of people, I am God, not just based on my powerful words, but on my powerful miracles. And that is the point here. Through this astonishing miracle you are about to see, Jesus is once again proving, demonstrating, I am God. I mean, I could tell all of you this morning, me, Michael, I'm God. You would all laugh me out of town. But if I performed a miracle right now, and a paralytic came right in front, and I said, stand up, you would all go, now wait a second. I might have to take what he just said about him being God a little more seriously. That's what's happening here. For the record, I am not God. Far from it. Okay? I don't want that to be taken out of context when we put this online. But they thought that what he said was blasphemy, and for the right reason. They had good theology to a degree, because Jesus, by saying that he not can just pronounce forgiveness on someone, but that he can forgive them himself as if that sin was directed at him being God. They thought, this is blasphemous. Excuse me, forgive sins? Only God can do that. Who does Jesus think he is? Is he making himself out to be a God? Well, yeah, he's not making himself to be God. He is God. Because only God, as Exodus 34:7 says, only God can keep loving kindness for thousands. Only God can forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. Psalm 103:3 says this, as we just heard, who pardons all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Answer, God. Isaiah 43:25, God says, I, even I, am the one who wipes away your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. Daniel 9:9 says this, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. These scribes shouldn't have been going, what? They should have woken up to the reality that God was in their midst. And not only this, look at verse 8. I mean, it just keeps going. Jesus does not let up here. Not only does Jesus eventually show to them that he is God by this healing and that he can forgive sins, but look at verse 8. Immediately, Jesus aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. Jesus, being God, can also read hearts and minds. These scribes didn't even speak this out loud, and Jesus knew what was going on inside of their hearts. That alone should have caused these scribes to pause and think, wait a second, I didn't even say this out loud. He knows what's going on inside my heart. Only God is all-knowing. Only God knows the heart of man. They should have known that from the Old Testament. Psalm 139:4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Right now, you're sitting here. God knows what you're thinking. I don't. But God does. He knows every detail of your heart and mind. And Jesus demonstrates that he is omniscient here, all-knowing. Notice this, too. When Jesus asked them the question, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? They didn't answer. They didn't answer him. Jesus continues to question them. Jesus puts them on trial. You don't put God on trial. God puts you on trial. He puts you on the witness stand. He is the interrogator. He asks you the questions. Just like Paul said in Romans 11, who are you, O man, to question God? He created everything, and you can sit back and question him. And so Jesus brings a question to challenge these scribes, and everyone's sitting there. And what does he say? Verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Obviously, from a human standpoint, causing a paralytic to be instantly healed was way more difficult than just saying you're forgiven, right? Like I said, if a paralytic came right here and I said be healed, that would cause astonishment. But now Jesus gives the main reason for why he healed this man, to prove that he is the Son of God and that he, being God, can forgive sins. His statement on forgiving this man of his sin hinges upon the success of the healing he is about to perform. If the man was not healed, Jesus would have been proven to be a fraud. Go home, everyone. Game over. This man's a fraud. He's blasphemous. He's a heretic. But wait, there's more. Look at verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man, let's stop right there. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Another indication of who he was. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it talks about the Son of Man. And these scribes and Pharisees would have gone, is Jesus once again referring to himself as the Messiah to come? Yes, Jesus used that term often. And in fact, when he was on trial at the end of his life, he said, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And then they crucified him for saying such a thing. And then what does Jesus do here? Direct your gaze on verse 11. Jesus says, oh, and the Pharisees and scribes would have been scared right here. Oh my, is he really going to heal him? What did I get myself into? Verse 11, I say to you, Jesus said, get up, pick up your mat, your pallet, and go home. And like the demon-possessed man in chapter 1, like Peter's mother-in-law, like all the people who came to him, that man instantaneously got up, picked up his mat, and went home. He was healed of his paralysis just like that. Look at verse 12. Mark says that he immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. There wasn't a shadow of a doubt that this man just now got healed by Jesus Christ himself. And that would have caused such a stir, and it did, because these people were amazed and astonished and gave glory to God. In fact, this astonishment was mixed with confusion and awe. What is going on here? We've never seen anything like this happened in Israel ever. And that's the point. God is in the house. And God is bringing the house down. Wake up. The Son of God is here. Listen, if God could create the universe by the word of his mouth, wouldn't it be easy for him to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home? That wasn't that hard for Jesus to do. Why? Because he's God. And he proved it. And thus, by doing so, he proved that he, being God, could forgive this man who was a sinner. In Psalm 51, David said, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. Any sin that you and I commit is against the Lord first and foremost. And he is the only one that can only pardon us of our sin and of his judgment upon us, but he remembers them no more and forgets them as far as the east is from the west. That is the best news you will ever hear today. Yes, pray for those who are sick. Pray for their healing. Pray for yourself. God, in his good providence, might heal that person. But if he doesn't, your greatest need, even if you are sick, and that person's greatest need, if they have a disease riddling their body, is to receive the forgiveness of sins by God through Jesus Christ alone. This healing was another pointer of Jesus' divinity and that the Messiah is here. Isaiah 35, 6, then the lame will leap like a deer. And this man went home leaping with joy, because, yeah, no more paralysis, but my guilt has been removed due to my sin against God. Jesus just proved that he can forgive sins and what man's greatest need is. He doesn't just simply declare sins to be forgiven like an earthly priest does, but he actually forgives them personally as God, as sins committed against himself. Everyone who left that Capernaum house that day left differently. They didn't just see Jesus anymore as a healer, though he was. They didn't see him anymore just as a casting out of demons exorcist, though he could do that. They didn't see him anymore as just a profound teacher, though he was the best teacher of all with authority. They didn't see him only as a man anymore, or one who is only compassionate and kind. What they saw was God in human flesh. And that they saw that it is God who forgives those who have faith in him, even with faith as small as a mustard seed, who come to him, who is the only mediator between God and man. So today, in closing, if you are a sinner, and you are, and I am, in fact, you're worse than this paralyzed man, because as Ephesians 2:1 says, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. You're dead, and you need a new heart. You need to be made alive in Christ from your dead state of disobedience, rebellion, and obstinacy against God, because all fall short. And all sin and fall short of the glory of God. You must ask yourselves these questions again today before you go home from here. What is my biggest need? Can I be forgiven? And who can forgive me? And all those questions are answered in this passage. You can be forgiven, and God is the only one through his Son, Jesus Christ, is the only one in all the universe that could forgive you of your sins and save you. Save me from what? From God's judgment upon your sins. From the consuming, destroying force of sin. He's the only one who can save you and rescue you from the slave market of sin and set you free and provide for you and give you eternal life. Every sin you have committed can be forgiven. Every sin. Remember, Paul was a murderer of Christians. Remember, Moses murdered someone. Think about Peter, who denied his Lord 3 times, forgiven. And not only does he forgive you of your sins so that you may be reconciled back to him and have eternal life, but he gives you more. He gives you that free ice cream that we got. He sanctifies you and he makes you more like Jesus Christ. He teaches you and shows you that you have the greatest purpose in all in serving him and worshiping him and following him. And not only does he stop there, when you die, you're going to be glorified and he will give you a new resurrected body for all eternity where there will be no more sin, sickness, death, Satan, or hell for you in Christ. So today, you should know what your biggest need is. We all have needs. But today, leave from here knowing that your biggest need is being forgiven by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that you may have true eternal life in him.